Well, there may be at least a couple of you in here this morning that are a little bit disappointed at this point in the service, hoping that you would hear an exposition of Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And to you, I have two words. Me too. So that being said, well, let's seek our God in prayer one more time. Lord, as from those first days of creation, we thank you for this day that you have set aside for your worship, for our encouragement and rest. We pray that that will be fulfilled this day, O Lord, as we consider your eternal word, dear Lord, and give grace both to speaker and to hearer with the spectrum of weakness in this room. Lord, we confess we need your help. So we pray all these things and we pray that you would give us your grace in Christ's name. Amen. As I'm fighting allergies, I hope these pages turn a little bit faster for me this morning. For those of you who are just visiting this with us, we've had the occasion from time to time to study through the book of Ruth. As you may know, it is a love story. But it also reveals some minor chords of unfaithfulness, of grief and despair, but also of repentance, of restoration, and hope in the midst of tragedy. Ultimately, this story, as we've said, is really about the faithfulness of the God of the Bible, who restores those who turn to him. He forgives them. He gives them a destiny beyond their wildest dreams. So by means of a quick review, we have a young couple, Elimelech and Naomi, left the promised land God had given to the Hebrews in a time of famine to the plains of Moab, of all places, an enemy pagan nation, where their two sons were with them as well. Over the course of time, Elimelech and his two sons died there. Naomi and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, whose name titles this book, returned to Bethlehem in Judah because God had visited his people with an abundant harvest there. And so Naomi and Ruth are widows living in poverty at this point. We observe more recently that Ruth went out to glean behind the harvesters, where she met a prosperous man by the name of Boaz, who took more than a passing interest in her by providing Ruth and Naomi with an abundant supply of food for days and weeks to come. We noted that the main character of this book is God himself. We have the sovereign, the only wise God who is moving all the events of this world, both seen and unseen, toward the ultimate redemption of his chosen people for all eternity. And that drills down into the everyday events, seemingly unimportant and so often hid from our eyes, as he's pleased to bring his will to pass. The narrator seems to go out of his way numerous times to provoke us to think beyond chance and force us to consider a divine conspiracy playing out in the background of your life and mind. And so recall with me a few of these circumstances that draw attention to the sovereignty of God. First, contrast Ruth's husband's name, Kilian, which means frail, with Boaz's name, which means great man or worthy man. And as you know, Boaz is a pillar of the community here. Recall that eventually a pillar in God's temple will bear his name. There is also the return of these destitute widows to Bethlehem, the house of bread, at the very beginning of the barley harvest. Without direction from Naomi, Ruth just so happens to come to the plot of land owned by Boaz, not only a prosperous, caring, generous, sensitive, God-fearing Israelite, but a near kinsman redeemer, a Goel from the Hebrew. It would have been far more likely to come upon land. She would have been far more likely to come upon a land owned by a typical Israelite during the time of Judges, where this person would much more likely mistreat or possibly sexually molest this Moabite widow. Ruth had no idea who Boaz was, could not even orchestrate this chance meeting on her own. But consider also the likelihood of Boaz and Ruth even having any meaningful interaction with one another. Boaz, likely a clan leader at this point in time, near the top of society. Ruth, a foreigner, a woman, a widow, below the poverty level, and at the very bottom of society. And yet, in the midst of these contrasts, is both their commitments to Yahweh, who has sheltered them under the shadow of his wings that we just heard from Psalm 17. And more significantly, is Yahweh's commitment to both of them in this time. Review with me a text from last Sunday from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. God is always working behind the scene, working all things after the counsel of his own will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. Now, previously, the narrator has introduced Boaz to us. In our last meditation, we consider the encounter between Ruth and Boaz, as we've read earlier this morning. So this morning, we're going to consider the significance of that encounter now with what is it going to mean to Ruth and to Naomi. And so at the end of this chapter, the scene shifts back toward Naomi. If you have Ruth chapter 2 in front of you, I'll be referring to that section of the chapter. The location is at the house where Ruth and Naomi are staying. Let's take a minute then to review where the narrator left off with Naomi. As a middle-aged woman, she has endured that long trek from the plains of Moab back to the land of Judah. Naomi is hardly an invalid at this age, probably middle age, and yet she doesn't go out with Ruth to glean that morning, nor offers any assistance or direction in Ruth's plans for the day other than a bare permission to do so. Why? Recall with me what we've learned about Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. Look at verse 20 with me. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dwelt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi, bereft of both husband and sons, barely clinging to God's covenant promise, has returned to Bethlehem. But not as Naomi, not as pleasant, but as Mara, as bitter. She has renamed herself. Although she is back home, in Naomi's heart and mind, there is still quite a bit of distance between herself and Yahweh. The Lord has brought me back empty, has testified against me, has afflicted me. The repetition and rephrasing of her lament emphasized the depth of her grief, near to despair. And yes, there's likely been visits from female friends of the community showing support, but Naomi seems to have shut herself in from interaction with the world around her and has defined herself by her bitterness. It seems as though almost the only thing that Naomi possesses at this point is her own grief. How can God be gracious to me since I have only done otherwise? I've turned away from him. God has every right to abandon me here as I've left the land of promise to a pagan land, a land of God's enemies. There is really nothing left for me in this life. And yet Naomi has returned to Bethlehem. Will the Lord receive her? Will he show his covenant faithfulness to the one who has acted so faithlessly? We are left alone to glean. We are left with little more than this to conclude why Naomi stayed in the house while Ruth left alone to glean that day. There is only strength in her heart to grieve, it seems. She has paid dearly for those years of prosperity in Moab, if we could grant that to her. Naomi has turned inward, and we've, as we've observed before, barely noticing Ruth at her side. Sin and guilt have a way of doing that, don't they? They cause us to turn inward upon ourselves. And yet lovingly she addresses her as my daughter. Imagine if Ruth didn't return to Bethlehem with her as she went back there. Will Ruth's presence in Naomi's life be a means through which God unfolds his covenant faithfulness to her? Will she be a Goel, a redeemer? Now, I want to examine with you the significance of this encounter under these four headings, as you see on your handout sheet, which I've adapted from Daniel Block's title, The Discourse Analysis of the Hebrew Bible. First, its material significance in verses 17 through 19, its personal significance in verse 20, its economic significance in verses 20 and 21, and fourth, its domestic significance, verse 23. There's also several lines of application that I feel would be helpful in our setting as well. First, Roman numeral 1, its material significance. Consider with me first Ruth's productive gleanings. We learn in verse 17 that Ruth gleaned until evening. It was a very long, hard day. Ruth laid out her all-purpose shawl on the ground at this point. And then she took the stalks of barley, one handful at a time, and with a stick beat out those heads of grain and winnowed them, separating the chaff from the kernels. All of this labor produced an ephah of barley. Some say that's equivalent to 6 gallons of grain, 22 liters. Scholars differ on the exact size of the ephah, but by weight, it might have been somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds. We look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 17, which showed that it's enough grain to feed 50 fighting men. So picture with me going to the grocery store and getting one of those huge, huge bags of dog food. That's about what you're looking at. Very significant. It would have been amount to more than 2 weeks of food from one day's labor. And so she wrapped up all this grain in her shawl, tossed it over her shoulder, and made her way back to the house in the dark alone. Ruth also kept back the leftovers of her lunch for Naomi. Not only is this woman showing the initiative and industry that we've seen, but we never find Ruth where she's not thinking of somebody else, in this case of Naomi. Consider as well part B, Naomi's unexpected blessing. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed is the one who took notice of you. Confronted with the abundance of food that she brought home, Naomi doesn't wait for answers to her questions. She immediately shifts to blessing whoever noticed Ruth. The sheer weight of the barley and the leftovers from lunch could only result from a man stepping forward to make a safe space for Ruth that day. The emphasis shifts from Ruth's industry to the kindness of the man, his generosity, whomever he was. And the leftovers are an explicit token of that generosity. Yes, Boaz noticed Ruth. And that's what Naomi says. If you look up to verse 10 with me. And so Ruth fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to her, why have you found favor? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And there's a lesson for us in learning about Hesed love of being kind as God is kind. It begins by noticing. I remember many years ago commuting from to my job at Children's Hospital. I regularly passed by people literally living on the street in Philadelphia in the cold months. I remember noticing a man once, day after day, sleeping on top of a steam vent in the middle of the street. Everyone passed by acted as though this man didn't exist. So one morning, I offered this man an orange for my lunch, and I received a very negative, unexpected reply. Apparently, he couldn't bear the indignity of seeing himself through the eyes of another. I didn't know that in my naivety. It's sometimes easier to stay invisible, but not always. God sees, doesn't he? And so the question is, do you? Do I? Love begins by noticing, by observing those whom God has placed in our paths. Each one of these bears God's image. Think of our Lord Jesus from Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. You needn't turn there. I'll just read it. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. In verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep with having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In fact, this is one of the passages that's the basis of Jeremy Walker's book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist. Ann Duguid says this, whom do you see? Are you consciously looking for those who are on their own? Do you have eyes to see the poor and the needy in your own neighborhood? The outcasts and neglected in your own church? Or do they remain invisible to you? Boaz went far above and beyond his mere duty in order to take care of the poor and include this outsider. He took time and care to build ties of relationship with her and paid the cost of her provision out of his own wallet, his own pocket. Do we have this similar heart of compassion for those who seem to have little or nothing to offer us in return? Boaz's gift, though disguised as carelessness by his workers, began with taking notice of the outsider. Jesus saw the shepherdless multitude. May God be pleased to open our eyes to the needs of those in our eyes as well and move toward them and not turn away. Avert our eyes and not break eye contact. Now, Boaz's gift here is met with Naomi's response. It's one of blessing the man. The order of her questions reflect her amazement at Ruth's productivity. Whomever he is, bless him, Lord. Naomi's dark cloud, you can see, is beginning to lift at this point. God seems to go out of his way through his servant Boaz to make this point. I am not out to get you, Naomi, but to woo you with my love. God knows how to cure the grumpy soul, the despondent soul. In the midst of your deep trials, are you willing to trace the rainbow through the rain? Are you aware of God's provision toward you, of God's Ruth, of God's Boaz, of God's heart to bless you, to meet you at the point of your need? Also appreciate the impact your generosity has to the work of God as well. Considering Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. You are the means of blessing and bringing praise and thanks to God at the point of your generosity? Has God blessed you materially? God blessed Boaz, and he in turn has the opportunity to use that blessing, which results in praise and thanks to God. So we've considered the material significance of this interaction. Let's consider as well the personal significance. Verses 19 and 20. And here we can see that the wealthy benefactor is eventually revealed to Naomi. The wealthy benefactor revealed. Ruth seems to build the suspense as the narrator, and the narrator also, by not announcing the name till the end of verse 19. Only personal pronouns and relationships have been used in the past four verses. The delayed revealing of this man reveals Ruth's own excitement, building the suspense. The man's name with whom I worked, quoting Naomi's words, is Boaz. In fact, we don't learn of really any introduction between Ruth and Boaz in the whole chapter. Apparently, she had only learned his name by hearing others refer to him. So, and then we have in part B, the blessing to the living and the dead. Verse 20a. There is an expression on the blessing spoken upon Boaz now that his identity has been revealed. Read with me verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." First, consider the object of that blessing, which was Boaz. But he has not forsaken his kindness to the living of the dead. Is that Yahweh or is it Boaz? Now, in the New King James, you can see his is capitalized. And yet we never read of Yahweh showing hesed, here, kindness, to the dead. The nearest construction that we find of this phrase syntactically is in 2 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 5. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for if you have shown this kindness to your Lord to Saul and have buried him." Both here and in David's words, the hesed seems to be the individuals doing the actual kindness. So to Naomi and Ruth, Boaz is the physical embodiment of God's wings being spread over these women. Secondly, there's also the recognition that Boaz is a close relative of Elimelech, one of the Redeemer kinsmen. He has not abandoned his hesed, but has fulfilled the covenant and the people's highest ethical and spiritual ideals. And so when we step back from this situation and we review the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer, it is plain when we see the situation is not really an exact fit, especially regarding Ruth here, of receiving that type of benefit. Boaz, however, is not the kind of person who is merely trying to fulfill some legal obligation, but embodies the ethic of that whole role in an exemplary manner as well. The phrase "to the living of the dead" embodies the whole family unit, but also summarizes the tragedy that Naomi has experienced. Naomi's family has died out immediately. Upon learning his name, she has made the connection that Boaz is in a position to show hesed to the departed Elimelech. He could marry Ruth and continue on his family name. And yet Naomi doesn't mention this to Ruth, who is totally unaware of what is going on. And note again the irony here. Naomi went out full and returned empty. This day, Ruth went out empty and came back full. God's hesed, his covenant faithfulness, though very much in the background, begins to dawn here upon Naomi's heart. This kindness to Ruth, the Moabitess, again here stated, the Moabitess, that label sticks, is also a kindness to the family clan as well. Boaz embodied divine grace in his field. Ruth encountered not only a gracious man, but also has encountered the favor of God. So, part C, is Boaz going to be this potential kinsman redeemer? Look back at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Naomi had previously prayed that God would repay Ruth's chesed to her family by granting her rest in the house of her husband. At the time, she likely was thinking of a Moabite husband when she considered this. This chance encounter, however, with Boaz must have struck her with an even greater potential of a marriage to him. Boaz is a kinsman, one who has the general family obligation to provide for the welfare of a relative. Naomi also used the term redeemer, a goel. He is one among severals as a potential man who could perform the duty of raising up a child to the name of the deceased, as we read in Deuteronomy 25. She uses these terms together, suggest that the wheels of her mind are beginning to turn. And this is a foreshadowing of what we'll likely see in chapter 3. So we've looked at the material significance and the personal significance. Let's consider part 3, the economic significance, as we look at verses 21 through 23. First, the extended provision of food in verse 21. Ruth's excitement over her invitation to return to the field of Boaz is apparent in verse 21. It could also be translated something like this: and you know what else he said to me? In verse 21, you shall stay close by my young men until you have finished all my harvest. To Ruth, this meant that there would be plenty of food to sustain her both and Naomi through the coming winter. Not insignificant here. We won't find this specific invitation, however, in the previous passage between Boaz and Ruth. It's certainly possible that he made this offer as they shared the meal that day, and an invitation is only included here. It's also possible this may be wishful thinking on Ruth's part, and that his directive is not to go into the field of another, and his warning to the harvesters in verses 8 and 9 implied such an invitation. And yet, nevertheless, the long-range meal planning has already begun in Ruth's mind. It is clear that Naomi's thoughts are preoccupied elsewhere, not thinking about food, but thinking about marriage proposals. And you remember matchmaker, make me a match? Well, at least my mind went there. Anyway, consider part B. Naomi reinterprets the invitation, however. Notice the change in verse 22. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." Note that Naomi reinterprets this invitation. She changes the gender of Ruth's companions from young men to young women. It is likely that that morning there was some degree of worry on Naomi's part of what might happen to Ruth as she left the house that morning. With whom would Ruth meet up? What scoundrels would be out there to abuse her? So the Hebrew behind chapter 1 and verse 16, the same verb here, meet, He lays open that possibility. Naomi's concern is not focused on food, but on Ruth's virtue and her safety, as we've learned previously. In that sense, Naomi said, "It is good." Again, Naomi refers to Ruth as my daughter. Very interesting, as we saw in verse 2. And we go back in verse 20, we see it again. Naomi refers to Boaz as one of our close relatives. Interesting. Ruth the Moabitess is now a member of the family in Naomi's thinking. Hope is rising that Naomi's heart that God will again show mercy to the living and the dead in granting to Ruth a husband and show his covenant mercy not only to Ruth but to both of them. Let's also consider finally in Roman numeral 4 the domestic significance. The domestic significance. Verse 23. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Ruth continued to scavenge alongside the other women, apparently comfortable with them, and they accepting of her presence, though a foreigner. And this period lasted somewhere between 6 and 7 weeks. And then we need to consider as well what's not stated in the chapter. There is no further contact, part B, between Ruth and Boaz. There's no mention of any other exchange between Boaz and Ruth. The silence seems all the more striking considering the depth of their first encounter earlier in the chapter. It's almost like that young suitor who says to the young lady at the end of the first date, "I'll call you." But he never does. Weeks go by and the phone does not ring. The narrator left Ruth, but especially Naomi, here in suspense. Will Boaz be the gracious man who generously tended to the needs of family members? Or will he really come through as a Goel, as a redeemer? And you wonder, during these weeks that follow, what is going through Boaz's mind? Has he completely forgotten about Ruth? Or is something else going on here? Consider as well part C, Ruth's widowhood extended. The chapter ends with Ruth living with her mother-in-law. The unnatural state of their dwelling seems to be underscored here by the narrator. You can almost hear Naomi at home each day, pacing up and down the room, wishing, hoping, praying that when Ruth returned home each day, there would be some news of Boaz. And yet here they both are. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem, the house of bread. God has blessed her beyond measure in Ruth. And I wonder if she's now more likely to call herself Naomi again, not Mara. There is the possibility, at least, of a marriage on the horizon. What will Yahweh do in the weeks and months to come? Well, as we close out this chapter, let's consider some practical relevance for us as well. First, under A, work out God's image by labor. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Work out image by labor. As we take a final look back over this whole chapter, notice with me both Ruth and Boaz are persons of tremendous industry and productivity. We already underscored Ruth's hard work in gleaning the barley. It was hard, unpleasant, menial, but very necessary and useful work. She was not offended by taking the task of providing for herself and Naomi. Quite simply, Ruth recognized the need and took the initiative to fulfill that need, even if it meant going out day after day, enduring the discomfort of a long work day, taking risks, but also being rewarded with an abundant supply. Boaz also did not rise to the position that he did. He learned the value of showing his workers the example of diligence in work, in administration. He cultivated those soft skills of communication and getting his workers to work as a team. He demonstrated care and respect for each one of those, as we've already observed. But realize this. To be human is to work. We have the distinctive among God's creatures as we bear his image. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, specifically to govern the world on his behalf, which meant stewarding his creation for his glory. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We do not need to be redeemed from work, friends. Although the reality of sin has made work difficult and painful, nevertheless, in God's mercy, he has allowed our human labor to be productive and often succeed. Most of us don't automatically demonstrate diligence from our infancy, do we? It's something that has to be learned and cultivated. Closer to the mark is that we have a greater tendency to shirk responsibility, to view work as less than noble, and fail to grasp the honor of functioning as the image of God. Some even refuse to work, sadly. The New Testament writers, they've mentioned this before. They had to confront it in the early church. It's been observed in our day that some have succumbed to what's been called quietly quitting, of doing the bare minimum. For some, this is a quiet protest against capitalism with their political views. Some have bought the lie that job satisfaction is inherent in the job itself, in the work itself. As Mike Rowe, host of How America Works, pointed out, if that were true, every garbage man would be equally miserable. But they're not. And every Wall Street tycoon would be equally optimistic. But they're not. Job satisfaction has far more to do with a person's character and worldview than the work itself. In sports, we can see that some quit in order to hide their fear of failure, their fear of competitive play. Students are content with the C so they don't stand out from their average friends who themselves don't want to look bad in class and pressure others to do the bare minimum as well. Our culture has lost its way. And yet, by contrast, consider some of these brief observations from Scripture in the minutes that remain. I'll just look at them some briefly. First, food is God's gracious gift in response to human effort as well. From Proverbs 12 and verse 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Or Proverbs 28, verse 19. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. And you know the passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul says, if they refuse to work, neither let them eat. There is the connection between labor and having something to eat. Secondly, work is an expression of commitment to the well-being of the family. I mean, this is an obvious application to what we see going on with Ruth. But also consider as well Hebrews 31, when we look at the portrait of the godly woman, of the God-fearing woman. From Proverbs 31, verse 15, the virtuous woman also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Or verse 21, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. It's noteworthy that in the Hebrew Bible, and I didn't know this, the book of Ruth immediately follows Proverbs 31 as an illustration of what the God-fearing woman looks like. And it's very interesting as this ethic carries over into the New Testament, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, you know, you don't know what life is going to bring you. And I'm speaking specifically to the young men. When my dad was just out of high school, his dad, my grandfather, Elmer Thomas Zietz. Yes, Elmer was a popular name back then. One Sunday evening, had a massive heart attack and died. My father had to take up carrying the mortgage for the family house and providing for his two younger siblings, as well as his mother, who has just been bereaved, and carried the mortgage until his mom remarried, from what I understand. You don't know what life is going to bring you in a given day. There is the need of needing to step up as it go well, to step into a situation, to take ownership of a situation in order to meet urgent needs. Thirdly, the workplace is an environment to demonstrate fear for God and respect for others. We reflect back on the example of Boaz as he greeted his workers in the morning. Now behold, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." He obviously highly regarded each person who is created in the image of God and accorded them that degree of honor and insisted that they treat others with honor as well. Fourthly, work and its results are a witness to the integrity of human beings and of the grace of God. Not only Boaz and Ruth, but also the harvester demonstrated integrity in their work and interactions with others. They accepted Ruth as a co-worker and blessed her by generously leaving grain for her to glean. every line of employment that God gives that's legitimate, including agriculture, demonstrates the nobility of work. I'm saddened sometimes to hear of people leaving the family farm and going off. Now, I know that, you know, we all have opportunities before us, but I wish there were more farmers in our area. I see the benefit of that in again and again. Every legitimate calling, even though it's hard work, every legitimate calling is God's work. His grace and kindness are often expressed by our diligently pursuing our respective callings. Consider as well, in closing, part B, appreciate divine providence. The Lord cares for each of us by his providence. We learn from Paul's words that God did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness as he preached to those people there gathered at Lystra. Trust that God will take care of you as you step out in faith to embrace his rule and care for you. Go to him in prayer, using even this story of Ruth and Naomi as your argument that he would meet your needs as well. And embrace those promises. And under part C, emulate God's redeeming love. Emulate God's redeeming love. Has God blessed you in your employment with a grasp of the gospel, of skill in godly living? Look around you. Like Boaz, pray that God will guide you to be a Goel, a kinsman redeemer to those around you. Jesus is our redeemer, that's true. And yet, we are our Savior's hands. We are his feet. We are his eyes. Open your eyes. There are needs in your family, in this church, this community. It is a good thing to be a donor, to contribute. That's true. It's another thing entirely to be a Goel, to take ownership of a problem and helping someone through it. It means taking ownership of that situation. Consider stepping forward into some ministry. We've prayed for Jack in the City Gate mission. Perhaps we could expand that in the months and years to come. Make it a priority to be at prayer meeting each week, that God may reshape your heart to be a Goel, to be aware of the needs around you. Share the gospel of grace, as Jeremy Walker has written of, to that troubled soul and assist them in living a life that will give credit to their Maker. And last but not least, I want you to take, if you haven't done so, to take Naomi's advice. Finally, consider Naomi's direction to Ruth in verse 22. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, and that people do not meet you in any other field." This is just the opposite of what Naomi had done in years past. In a sense, Naomi went to any other field, didn't she? She abandoned the God who is king, left the house of bread, and ultimately came back empty. Naomi is saying to her, do not do what I had done. Don't make the same mistake that I made when I was in my youth. Stay close. If we were to ask Naomi today if she would live her life over, would she do anything differently? What do you think she would say? I hope the answer to you is obvious. When she said to Elimelech, when you go back into their youth, when Elimelech and Naomi left Bethlehem that long ago, I wonder who advised them not to go, to stay close. As we read in Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. I wonder if Elimelech and Naomi in their youth thought they were surrounded by morons. Young person, is that what you're thinking? Do you think this is just foolish talk that we have here? We read from Proverbs 13, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. And you can't hide it, can you? Act wisely, my friend. Have you strayed from the faith? Listen to Naomi. Listen to the wisdom of painful experience. Stay close to your kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him today, confessing your moral crimes, your lack of faith, your compromise. He is your kinsman redeemer. Will you receive him? It may be going everything against you, your own independence, your own sense of your own morality, of what you think it is. You need to see your need. The same as we all have here this morning. In your poverty, morally, before the throne of heaven, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more than willing to embrace you this day to be your Redeemer, wherever you are. Well, let's go to him in prayer, shall we? And Lord, as we look back over, we're only halfway through the book, and yet the book of Ruth, we thank you for it. We thank you for this parable, even of the wayward son. Like that taught of our Lord Jesus, how willing your heart is to receive those who come back to you in repentance, in faith. Lord, bless your word to each of our hearts this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.